When you read in the scriptures and you think about your own experience as a believer, it becomes evident that in many ways the Christian life is like walking through a minefield. All around us and at every step along the way, there are dangers, there are trials, there are difficulties that attend us throughout the whole pilgrimage. There are enemies to our soul that the Bible warns us about time and time again and speaks very soberly to us concerning. You think of the enemy of sin that remains in your own heart and how it would constantly try to pull you back into old patterns and ways of thinking, things that were common and natural to you before your conversion. That is with you until your dying day. Think about Satan, that sworn enemy of your soul who hates you, who would desire to have you, who would love to destroy you, and who never takes a day off plotting and scheming, seeing how he might undermine you. Think about this world and its philosophy, its view of life, always ridiculing and mocking that which you believe, that which you stand for because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, seeking to undermine and undercut that at every step of the way, trying to entice you and ensnare you to imbibe in its philosophies. All of these things are with us all of the days of our lives. And when you think seriously and take seriously what the Bible says regarding these many enemies that we face, it becomes reasonable to question whether any believer will ever finally persevere to the end. And yet the doctrine that we're going to study this morning says that every believer will persevere finally to the end. Now, not everyone agrees with that. You're very much aware of the controversies and the difficulties that have attended this so-called fifth point, knotty point, it's called, of Calvinism. There are those who would read the Bible differently from you and I, and they would say that the Bible does not guarantee, the Bible does not give to us the hope that all believers will persevere to the end. The doctrine of perseverance has separated groups. It has divided Christianity in many ways, and that's a tragedy because it's a blessed truth. And it's one that you don't have to engage in great theological exercises in order to find in the scripture. It is there. There are some things that must be set aside, and your mind must be submitted to the scriptural teaching. And those things that may not seem consistent or logical to you must be submitted to that which has been revealed by God. But the truth of this doctrine is plain on the pages of Scripture. The question of the doctrine of perseverance is this: can a Christian ever be lost again? Can one who has been converted become unconverted? More specifically, we could ask it like this: can a man who has been genuinely born of God's Spirit, who has genuinely embraced Jesus Christ savingly, can such a person finally and totally fall away from the state of grace? Well, that's the question, and you don't have to be a Dutch theologian to know how it's going to be answered in this paper. The short answer is no, of course not. God will keep to the end those whom he has saved on earth. But despite the differing views of this question throughout history, and despite some recent attacks that have been lodged against it within our own SBC borders, it has been the overwhelming consensus of Reformed Protestant Orthodoxy in general, and particular Baptist, Southern Baptist confessionalism in particular, to recognize that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a true and proper teaching from God's Word. Listen to Article 17 of the 1689 Confession of Faith penned by the London Baptists. Part of that article says, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And then Article number 5 from the Baptist Faith and Message of 1963. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. There are two propositions which provide the foundation for the biblical teaching of this subject that we need to ever keep before us. The first is this: every believer is preserved to the end, and thus will finally be saved. Every believer is preserved to the end and will thereby finally be saved. But the second proposition is equally true. Every believer perseveres to the end and thus will be finally saved. The Bible teaches both preservation and perseverance, and they are not separate doctrines. They are two sides of one coin, of the one doctrine of perseverance of the saints. God does indeed preserve, but man must indeed persevere. Thus we have in this doctrine given to us both a promise and a command. God's preservation is the cause of our perseverance. It is the cause of our final eternal salvation. Perseverance is the means whereby that final eternal salvation is attained. And where these two truths are separated, or where they are distorted, where they are confused, be sure of this: there will be a perversion of the biblical doctrine of the saints' eternal security. It's precisely at this point that this glorious teaching of God's word has suffered at the hands not only of its enemies, but also at the hands of its friends. The open enemy of this teaching, of course, is Arminianism. Now, James Arminius himself did not, before his death, conclude that it was possible for saints to totally and finally fall from grace. He said it's a question that needs to be further studied, and before he could further study it, he died. But his own system of thought, everything that he had confirmed and affirmed prior to that, led to the logical conclusion. So inevitably, his followers, his disciples, did go on to affirm that yes, after further study, we do conclude that true saints can become lost again. Well, you know the history of all that took place in that. The Arminian followers came to deny the perseverance of the saints. They attacked the promise of eternal security in that doctrine. And once they did that, they came very close to the Roman Catholic view of the same question. In the Council of Trent and Canon 15 on the canons of justification, Rome has said this: if anyone says that a man who has been reborn and justified is bound by faith to believe that he is certainly in the number of the predestined, let him be anathema. When the Arminians presented their remonstrant articles, their five protests against the Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands in the 17th century, a synod was finally convened in 1618 in the city of Dort. And the divines that met there over many months, who studied the questions and looked at the issues and entertained the accusations, responded with their own five contra remonstrant articles. And the fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort that were issued from that council addresses the issue of the saints' final perseverance and affirms that to be true biblical teaching. The Arminian focuses exclusively on only one side of this doctrine, that saints must persevere to the end to be saved. And that's true, but that's only half of the truth. And half of the truth set forth as a whole truth becomes a whole lie. And in the system of the Arminian, that's precisely what happens. Consequently, they interpret the warning passages as teaching the reality of final and total apostasy. And then they regard the examples that are given to us in the scriptures of apostasy, like Judas and like Demas and others. They hold them up as illustrations of their conviction and of their beliefs, rather than seeing them as 1 John 2:19 indicates we ought to see them, as those who made a good beginning and looked real, but who came out from among us because they were not a part of us. If they had been a part of us, they would have continued with us. The inevitable result of Arminianism, which must teach that salvation is rewarded finally to those because of their perseverance who have continued on. The inevitable result is a mixture of works with grace in the foundation of salvation. Now, they deny this, they want to deny this, and they want to try not to own the conclusion of their argument, but it is inevitable once the premises which they buy have been asserted. The net result is that assurance is reduced to only a momentary possibility for the Arminian. And the Arminian is placed in the very unenviable position of analyzing a case of someone like Judas or Demas with this type of conclusion. Well, he had eternal life, but only temporarily. He had temporary eternal life. Well, the Arminian view on perseverance of the saints has not been very prominent or widespread within the Southern Baptist Convention, though it has been taught. And Robert Shank, who is a Baptist, who has written, I guess, in my estimation, the finest book from the Arminian perspective on this issue, Life in the Sun, has received favorable play among some Southern Baptists. And then, more importantly for us, Dale Moody, who taught for more than 30 years at Southern Seminary, believed this and published this in his book, The Word of Truth, His Systematic Theology. And then shortly before his death, he published a book entitled Apostasy, which affirmed this view. And I guess, ironically, but appropriately enough, it was published by Smith and Helwys Publishers, who were 17th century Arminian Baptists. But this view is not prominent within the SBC, but it is prominent in the evangelical world, the broader Christian world in which we live, and it's one that we will confront if we're going to engage those outside of our own peculiar circles. If Arminianism is the open enemy of this teaching, antinomianism is the destructive friend of this doctrine. And I think it's safe to conclude that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has suffered an even worse fate at the hands of its friends than it has at the hands of its enemies. Whereas the Arminian attacks the promise of God in the doctrine, the antinomian attacks the duty that is involved in the doctrine. The teaching runs something like this: God preserves believers to the end, regardless of what you do, no matter what happens. As I heard it taught in a Sunday school class that I attended this week as a visitor, a church unknown to me, our Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved means that once you've made your decision, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, you can't go back, you're in and you're safe. I wanted to thank the man for providing me with an illustration, but it was grievous to be reminded again that this is a very common idea that is prevalent in our denomination. This focuses only upon God's preserving activity and separates it from the equally essential persevering activity of the believer. Consequently, again, the way that it is usually termed is once saved, always saved. Now, that's not untrue, it's just inadequate. And with the definition of salvation that is usually behind that statement, it is a bald-faced lie. This view has become very prominent among the non-lordship salvation preachers, so-called, and it has indeed spread its damning infection across the expanse of our convention. I think it's not too much to say that the multiplied millions of carnally secure, non-resident, unfindable church members in our denomination, who never darken the door of anyone's church, stand as a shameful monument and testimony to how widespread it is. If Arminianism is the malady and antinomianism is the medicine, then, beloved, the cure is more deadly than the disease. It is true that God preserves his saints to the end, but it is equally true that God's saints persevere in the faith to the end. There's a world of scripture that could be appealed to, that we could turn to in order to understand more clearly the biblical perspective on this doctrine. I want to direct you to merely one passage, and we will search from there to a few others. But this passage found in 1 Peter chapter 1. There's one verse, verse 5 in this chapter, that sets forth this doctrine in its biblical symmetry in a concise fashion. Let me begin reading in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. The apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then he goes on and elaborates upon that eternal, final salvation for which they are being kept. In verse 5, we have it set before us. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He is speaking of final, eternal, total, completed salvation. And he has said in this verse, you are kept by the power of God through faith. What is Peter saying? In short, he is saying God guarantees the final perseverance of his saints. It is certain. It is sure. God has underwritten it. But what has he underwritten? Not just the end, but the persevering means to that end. Peter says, you are kept by the power of God. When he uses that word kept, he is employing a military term, a term that was used to describe protection, guarding, garrisoning that an army would do. It was used to describe the work of soldiers who were assigned to protect an outpost right on the outskirts of enemy territory. The NIV properly translates it as shielded. It's a word the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 32, when he wants to describe the conduct of those in Damascus who were trying to kill him for preaching the gospel. He writes there that they were guarding the city with a garrison. The same word. Luke writes in Acts chapter 9, verse 24, that same scene that Paul refers to. And when Luke writes about it, he says these men were watching the city gates day and night. When Peter employs this term, it's as if he's saying to us that God has set himself as the sentryman of the Christian soul. He is watching, he is keeping, he is protecting us throughout all of life. And this is a present tense participle that he employs here, indicating the ongoing, unending nature of this activity. We are constantly, continuously, without fail for a moment, being guarded by God himself as we make our way through this minefield of a world in which we live. We are kept how? Specifically, we are kept, Peter says, by his power. That is what God has done, what he does now, and what he will ultimately and finally do. When Peter writes this, he's not picking something out of thin air. He's not developing a new teaching. What he is doing is being a faithful apostle, merely communicating that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself clearly taught. In fact, Peter heard Jesus say almost this exact same thing in Solomon's temple. In John chapter 10, when he was standing there teaching the Jewish leaders about the eternal security of his sheep. John 10, those wonderful verses, you know them well, verse 27 and following, Jesus said to those religious leaders of his day, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." And listen to this. "And no one is able, powerful enough, to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Peter says, we are kept by the power, the ability of God. And Jesus says, no one is able to snatch them out of the powerful hand, the able hand of God the Father. We are kept by the power of God. Why is Peter writing this? What is his point? Well, Peter is trying to comfort believers who are in the midst of severe persecutions, what he later calls fiery trials. They're being tempted by these persecutions to turn aside, being tempted to turn out of the path of faith and obedience. Sin and Satan and the world have unleashed their destructive fury upon them and are trying to turn them out of the course. Do you know what happens with Christians who undergo an extensive period of an ongoing trial, ongoing difficulty? They become prone to discouragement. They become tempted to wonder if there'll ever be an end to this. Will there ever be victory from this? They sometimes are tempted to doubt if they will even be able to continue on. Have you ever been there? Have you ever faced giant despair? Felt his cudgels upon your back? Have you ever found yourself locked in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, despairing if you would ever get out? In times like that, your own personal resources aren't enough. If you try to look in, all you find is more reason to be discouraged. There's nothing in and of yourself by yourself that is sufficient to give you hope to go on through. You need something far beyond yourself. All of your frailties become insurmountable mountains in your path that block your way to any spiritual progress. You see your weakness, you see your insufficiency. And if you're going to be released, you're going to have a key. And as Bunyan so wonderfully describes it, the key is promise. The promise of God's power. The promise of God himself, who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The promise that says we are being kept by the power of God. We need strength beyond our own. We need to be reminded that God, who has begun the good work in us, has promised to bring it to completion. And this is what Peter is striving to remind his readers of. They are kept by the power of God. God's power is so clearly displayed in creation, as we were reminded wonderfully yesterday. It is displayed in providence, how God upholds this world and keeps it going. But the power specifically that Peter has in mind here is not the creative, providential power of God. It is the saving power of God. It is that power that has been manifested in the gospel, which Paul calls the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is that power that is revealed in the accomplishment of our salvation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, think of what it entails. The God-man living a perfect and righteous life, not being touched with our sins, yet being tempted with every sin. And we're promised in the scripture God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. Well, how much was Christ, the perfect man, able to bear? More than you. And he was tempted far worse than you. And the power of God kept him. And on the cross, as he hung there, becoming the sin bearer, becoming the one who would atone for the sins of his people, he endured that, and he did not fail. He was kept by the power of God, and that power so gloriously was displayed in the resurrection from the dead, when God made a public spectacle of all of the forces that had set themselves against God and against his Christ. The power of God in salvation, not just in its accomplishment, but also in its application in the lives of individual sinners. Think of what God has done. What did he do when he saved you? This power that God has unleashed, that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishing salvation, that we have experienced as we have come to know Christ personally, this is the power that keeps us. Paul is so wrapped up and amazed with this power that he makes it the burden of his prayer for the church at Ephesus. You may want to turn to Ephesians 1, and I'll just point you into the direction to look at these verses. Beginning in verse 15, where he announces how he prays for them, all the way down through the second chapter, verse 7, you see that Paul is speaking of this powerful work of God in the accomplishment of salvation through Jesus Christ, in the application of that in the life of the individual sinner. Look, he says, I pray. I want
you to know. I pray that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may know three things. And then in verse 19, he gets to the third thing, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, what kind of power is that, Paul? What is it like? It is power according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the ascension of Christ now to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he says, that is the power of God displayed in Christ that has come to you. And I want you to know this. I want you to have an experimental awareness of this power that is working in your life at this time. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin, and he describes what we were, slaves to sin, slaves to lust in our minds and in our flesh, walking like the children of the world, children of wrath, ensnared by Satan. Verse 5, but God quickened us when we were dead in trespasses. What power, what God had to overcome in saving you and me. This power which was demonstrated in the accomplishment of our salvation, which has been demonstrated in the initiation personally of our salvation, our conversion. It is the same power that keeps Christians saved. The Arminian idea that God would unleash his power to convert a sinner, then withdraw his power and leave it up to the sinner to continue on his own or to fall on his own, is deism. He has created and then withdrawn. No, God no more has created the world and withdrawn than he has begun a good work in a Christian and then let that Christian go. But as the God of creation, he's the God of providence. As the God of conversion, he is the God of continuance. And he keeps us by his power. Look at verse 7 before we leave Ephesians chapter 2. This is so wonderful. It defies description. It goes beyond what we can fully imagine. Paul says, you know why God's done all this? You know what God was aiming at? Why does God save people? Why did he send his son? Well, to make us happy, to get us into heaven. Well, that happens. But beloved, those are byproducts. What God was aiming at is his own glory. Look at this. Why has he done this? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is on a mission to get glory for himself in the world. And every dimension of creation and providence, every dimension of your salvation is calculated to that one final goal. And Paul is saying, don't you see this? Your salvation, your completion, your being brought into the kingdom and maintained in that kingdom is for the purpose that in the ages to come, God might take you as a trophy of his grace and place you on his eternal mantle. And heaven will be one big trophy room of God. He wants to display us so that he could show all of the created order, whatever that is in heaven, angels and whatever other beings, to show to them what he does in us. Can you imagine that scene? Imagine those angelic beings walking through heaven and saying, Tom Askell's here? That religious hypocrite? Why, we saw him win and we observed. Look, there's not a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish on him. Look how he praises our God. Amazing what God can do. Kind. Isn't he gracious? That's what God is working toward in our salvation. And the thought that that process could ever be interrupted, it's a blasphemous thought. Those who deny eternal security inevitably miss this point. They are blinded by their man-centered perspective on salvation. And here is a wonderful hope. God has bound His own glory to our eternal perseverance in salvation. And if one fails, the other is besmirched. This is precisely what He did time after time in the Old Testament with Israel. Why did God persevere with Israel through all of her backslidings, through all of her moral perversions and failures and foul-ups? Because they were such wonderfully nice people? Because they had something better to offer Him than the Canaanites or the Hittites? No. Because He had pledged an oath to them, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." He had undertaken for them. He had stamped them with His name, and for that reason, He stuck by them. Samuel was taught this lesson and tried to teach it to the people of Israel after they had rejected, not Samuel, but rejected God's authority and leadership over them as a nation. And they said, "We want a king." And as he tried to explain to them what they'd done, they said, "Oh no, what about us? Is this the end for us?" In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, the prophet says, "No, for the Lord will not forsake His people. For His great name's sake," that's why, "for His name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." This is how Paul can write. Philippians 1:6, "I'm confident of this very thing." What gave Paul confidence? Why, if anybody's going to make it, you Philippians are going to make it. I know you guys, y'all are really good. You're hard workers. You're going to make it. No. Paul knew what God was like. He knew God had stamped him with His name. He knew God was on an eternal mission to get glory for Himself in the salvation of His people. He had begun that salvation in the Philippians, so Paul could say, "I'm confident of this very thing. He who has begun the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." It won't fail. You will persevere to the end. Paul was confident that those who were in Christ would stay in Christ. Salvation is God's work, and we are His workmanship. We are His trophies of grace. And having powerfully initiated us into salvation, He powerfully will bring us to the consummation of it. We are kept by the power of God. What a wonderful promise. To whom is this promise given? To whom does it belong? Peter says, "You who are kept by the power of God." Well, there are several important descriptions of who those people included in you are. You can find them in the context of our text this morning. We won't look at all of them, but I want to direct your attention to verse 2 specifically and see how he describes them in this verse as being the recipients of Trinitarian salvation. They have experienced salvation from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Elected by God the Father, sanctified, set apart by God the Spirit, and redeemed by God the Son. Each one of these dimensions of salvation in and of itself would be enough to guarantee our final salvation by God. And all three of them together become a cord that cannot be broken. We are elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Don't be thrown off by that phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God. Some have taken that and they said, see, this teaches that God looked down through the corridors of time. He saw who was going to believe Him. And He said, "Okay, you chose me, I'll choose you." And that's what election is. That's not it. The same word in a different form is used of Jesus Christ in the same chapter in verse 20. And the translators rightly translate it. "He indeed was foreordained from the foundation of the world." Same word. And this word does carry that meaning of determining beforehand, knowing so as to cause to happen, or in another nuanced meaning, to have set an intimate, loving relationship upon beforehand. And it does not mean in this context, certainly, to only have anticipated what you would do, therefore I have elected you. Not at all. We are elected by God before the foundation of the world. Now, what purpose did God have in mind when he elected us? What did he want to do? Did he elect us simply to put us on a pathway of chance to see then if we would make it or not? No, we have been elected that we might be holy and blame before him. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And having been predestined, we have been called. And having been called, we have been justified. And having been justified, we have been glorified. It is secure. Election is the first link in that golden, unbreakable chain of salvation. And it is election to complete eternal salvation. We've also been redeemed by the Son. Peter uses an unusual expression, one that is found in Exodus chapter 24 in reference to the covenant that was being spoken there and being embraced there by Israel, when he speaks of the obedience, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. For our purposes, we understand that he is saying they have an interest in that blood of Jesus Christ. They have been chosen by God for the purpose of being sprinkled, cleansed, brought into a right relationship before God by that blood. The salvation which Christ has accomplished as mediator has rendered his people eternally secure. This is the Apostle Paul's point in Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful chapter again on this theme. You can turn almost anywhere in your Bible and find this theme. But Romans chapter 8 is one of those glorious passages. Look at verse 31 through 34, and again, just to direct you to it for your further study. Paul, after he's just relayed that five-linked chain of salvation, in verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things?" What things? These things that are true of you. What shall we say to them? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Paul's already answered the question. Nobody. God's already justified you. But he underscores the answer by giving the explanation how and why God has done this. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Verse 32 says, Christ is the believer's gift. Why has he been given? That whosoever believes in him might have everlasting life, eternal salvation. Christ is the believer's atonement. Verse 34 says, he died. It is Christ who has died. That's atonement. 32 says, God delivered him up for us all. That's language of atonement. And it's not some nebulous idea of an atonement, some indefinite conception of him having died somehow, somewhere, for somebody, but rather this is a definite atonement in mind. He has died for us all. Who's us? Those people in Romans 8, 29 and 30. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And just as in the Old Testament, when Aaron would go and minister before the Lord on behalf of the people, he would put on that breastplate that had 12 stones inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel, so when our high priest stood before God in the Holy of Holies and hung upon that cross, he had the names of his people on his bosom. He has died for us. He has atoned for our sins. And having atoned for our sins, he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where he now makes intercession for us. You want to know what Christ is praying for you in heaven? Sometimes I get the idea that people believe Christ is praying that we'll get a new car or new TV or this, that, or the other, the things we usually pray for. But read John 17. If we had time this morning, we would look there at verses 11, verse 15, and verse 24, and we would see that part of the burden of our high priestly officer's prayer is that God would keep us. Keep them. Keep them in this world. Keep them from evil. Keep them. He's concerned that they might be brought together with him where he is, in the very presence of God. This is why he can save to the uttermost those who come to him, to God by him. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our great intercessor. He is our atoner. Can you conceive of Jesus Christ who died for his people, who now is at the right hand of God, those five bleeding wounds that are pleading in our behalf before God? Can you conceive of the people who are the objects of such atonement and intercession not being eternally saved? Can our Savior's high priestly prayers be ineffectual? We are elected, we are redeemed, we are set apart by the Spirit, Peter says. Sanctification by the Spirit. This is an idea that the apostle elaborates on a few verses later. In verse 3, when he mentions sanctification by the Spirit, he's not talking of the technical sense of sanctification in terms of that ongoing process we usually associate with it, but it's a more general use of the word here. And it involves the Spirit setting us apart, the Spirit's work within us, carving us out, and making us into what God would have us to be. Look at verse 3. He elaborates on the Spirit's work. He says, "Blessed be God the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." We've been begotten. We are born again. We are regenerated, changed, transformed, renewed, made new creatures. Who are these people that are being kept by the power of God? They are God's elect. They are God's redeemed. They are the ones in whom the Spirit of God has worked a saving, transforming, regenerating work of grace. Don't allow people to misappropriate this doctrine. If you are not embracing Jesus Christ, if the Spirit of God is not indwelling you, if your life has not been changed, your eyes have not been opened, if there's not a living faith within you, this promise doesn't belong to you. And I know that this is a Bible conference, and I know that all of us are familiar with the things of God, but dear people, I also know Jesus had 12 apostles, and one of them was an unbeliever. And because of our office and because of our familiarity with the things of God, we are not eliminated from the possibility of self-deception. And I plead with you this morning to examine yourself. This is a blessed promise. It is a promise given not to gospel hypocrites, not to pretenders, not to those who are deceived, but to those who are in a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's not perseverance of the preachers. It's not perseverance of the Sunday school workers, the deacons, the elders. It's perseverance of the saints, the true children of God. And if you have been banking on something other than Jesus Christ and his finished work in behalf of sinners, and you have thought, well, we do believe in eternal security, and I've been a good worker in the church, and therefore I hope because of all that I've done and all that I've been, that when I get to heaven, this doctrine of eternal security will slide me in somehow. Dear friend, note that this doctrine is given for genuine Christians. And repent of your sin today, and you embrace Christ today. He will have you if you will have him. Come to Christ and find genuine eternal salvation. Thousands misappropriate this doctrine in our day. We must stand strong in asserting that it belongs only to the true, faithful, genuine follower of Jesus Christ. God preserves his saints. That's one side of the doctrine, but that's not all. The other side is true saints persevere in the faith. The promise of eternal security for Christians is so glorious and so absolute that some have zealously but erroneously uprooted it and carried it to unbiblical, dangerous extremes. Listen to one such preacher. R.B. Thiem has written this in a book called, I don't have the title of the book, it's a book with an odd title, but it's on the issue of salvation. He says, it's possible, even probable, that when a believer out of fellowship falls for certain types of philosophy, if he is a logical thinker, he will become an unbelieving believer. Yet believers who become agnostics are still saved. They're still born again. You can even become an atheist. But if once you accept Christ as Savior, you cannot lose your salvation, even though you deny God. Let me just simply quote John MacArthur after he notes this comment in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He says, that's a damning lie. But that is the end result of the doctrine of perseverance in the hands of an antinomian. It becomes perverted beyond recognition. The promise of eternal security is never safe no matter what, secure regardless of what you do. Rather, it is kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. God, who ordains the ends, ordains the means whereby those ends are reached. His keeping power produces our perseverance. That's why Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is precisely the same promise that God foretold in the Old Testament when he announced that new covenant in Jeremiah 32:40. Listen to the words of that pronouncement. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. That's preservation. But that's not all. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. That's perseverance. Well, does this mean then that Christians will never fall? Never struggle? That they will live even-keeled lives of no difficulty? I hope not. Or else I'm counted out. No, that's not what it means. The proper understanding of this doctrine in the Scripture as it's given to us is that the believer will not totally and finally fall from faith. The Bible does indeed teach, by precept and by sad example, the reality that Christians can fall into serious, tragic sins. The framers of the 1689 Confession recognized this, the Westminster Confession before them. In the third paragraph on their chapter on the perseverance of the saints, it says, And though Christians may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Peter had experience firsthand what it means to fall into grievous sin. Despite being forewarned by our Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said to him at one point, anticipating this moment when Peter would deny him? It's recorded in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you have returned, not if. When you have returned. Genuine Christians may fall temporarily. They may fall grievously. And many of us know experiences, personally or with those that are dear and intimate to us, of such falls. But they will finally be restored. It's a restored Peter that strengthens his brethren with these words. You are kept by the power of God through faith.
Peter preached what he had felt. The fire of faith may burn low sometimes. It may flicker and look like it is almost extinguished. This world and the sin that remains within you, and certainly Satan, are constantly throwing their water upon that fire, trying to put it out. Bunyan so wonderfully describes what happens behind the scenes, though. Unseen even to the believer himself, unseen to the world, there is this tender of the fire, this one who stands beside and constantly pours the oil of grace upon it. And the more water that Satan pours on, the more oil that our Lord pours on. And he keeps that flame alive. We may fall, we may stumble, but we can be sure of this. Because of our Savior's interest in us, the flame of faith will never die out in our lives. It will continue on until the day of our Lord's appearing, when we shall see him as he is, and we shall be made like him. This hope doesn't breed indolence. It doesn't breed presumption in the sincere Christian. Rather, it produces strength to persevere in holiness, because everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he himself is pure. This is a doctrine that ought to be preached and esteemed in our churches. Amen. This truth clearly reveals the glory of God's grace in salvation. The perseverance of the saints is the capstone of the doctrines of grace. It is of the same piece of cloth as the biblical teachings of total depravity and unconditional election and definite atonement and effectual calling. The glory and the greatness of God's grace that these truths magnify would become tarnished if they weren't capped off with this teaching of the perseverance of the saints. And this doctrine cannot consistently be maintained where the other so-called points of Calvinism are rejected. You see, it is simply true. Dale Moody is right. If free will gets you in, free will can get you out. Now, that doesn't mean that some people don't try to hold on to a version of perseverance of the saints while denying all the rest of the doctrines of grace. There are those whom our elder brother Ernie Reisinger describes as having a Calvinistic house, or an Arminian house with a Calvinistic padlock on the door. But that condition exists only because of a willingness to live with a happy inconsistency. The doctrines of grace tell a story. A story of incredible grace. They weave a tapestry of grace without the perseverance of the saints, this tapestry is unsecured and it is easily unraveled. And where this doctrine is misconstrued or only half understood, there will inevitably be something less than a full and proper understanding of the gracious nature of our God in the gracious salvation that he gives to sinners. This doctrine also clearly shows the harmonious and balanced relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And as such, it is a useful paradigm that you can employ in introducing that relationship to your people. Teach the perseverance of the saints and set forth the absolute duty and responsibility of man. Show how it includes that blessed promise of God's preservation, and set forth the absolute unmitigated sovereignty of God in keeping us. Someone, you know, asked Spurgeon how he reconciled sovereignty and responsibility, and he said, "I never reconcile friends." And that's a good answer, except that on the surface, sometimes they do look like enemies, don't they? And sometimes it is hard for us to see how they fit together and how they meet. Well, nowhere does the Bible more clearly set forth this relationship than in its teachings on the perseverance of the saints, where the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints is eclipsed, whether by Arminianism or Antinomianism, you will inevitably find a lack of appreciation of that biblical antinomy, that appearance of things that can't be reconciled, but nevertheless both are true. But where we understand this doctrine, we have the platform from which to go on and understand better that relationship.
This doctrine is inherently and essentially practical. Spurgeon said he preached it more than any other doctrine in the Word of God. And he said, take this doctrine away from me, I'll quit preaching. I have nothing more to say. The Puritan said that the pastor's work was to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. Well, that's what the Scripture does, doesn't it? That's true. That's a good description. Well, a right handling of this truth will accomplish that purpose. Comfort those that have imbibed in Arminian misunderstanding and who are living each step of the way wondering, am I in grace? Am I out of grace? Have I sinned too much today? Have I done enough good today? Blow away those confusing ideas with showing what true salvation is and the blessed promise that those who have experienced it are kept by the power of God. But disturb the carnal antinomians who think all is well because of some religious experience, because of some relationship, because of some work that they have accomplished way back when. They need to be disturbed and shown that those who persevere to the end will be saved. We must preach this doctrine and give full weight to both edges of its blade. This doctrine, more than others, defines the very nature of Christian life and practice. And furthermore, perseverance is that which every Christian does every day of his life, whether or not he understands this doctrine. Well, there are other things that I'm sure you could add to the practicality and how this doctrine ought to be handled and why it ought to be handled. Let me close our meeting this morning by reading from the fifth head of doctrine from the Canons of Dort, the final paragraph of that head. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God hath most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, and which he impresses upon the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocrite abuse it, and heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it, as an inestimable treasure, and God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen.